I was informed that I could either preach or sing, and for your sakes, I will preach. Actually, I started college as a music major and would have completed that degree had it not been for one minor detail, and that is a severe lack of talent. Other than that, I had that degree, man. I was. you grow up in a small church and you feel like you can do something well, you enjoy doing it. You get to college and you realize, I'm not all that good, man. I'm going to starve. And I'd always felt called to ministry, but I didn't want to do it. I tell young people today, if you feel a call to ministry and you're struggling with it, that's a sign of intelligence. That's all right. Struggle with it. But if that's what you're called to do, you'll never be whole until you do it. And if it's not what you're called to do and you can be happy doing something else, do something else. Do something else, because it's not one of those things you just do because, it's something I'll do. This is all consuming, it's all engaging, and unless you're called, you shouldn't do it. So I've been blessed to be able to do this for a great many years. I praise God's name for that, and I'm also thankful that He did not give up on me because I did my best to get out of it. You talk about Jacob wrestling with God. Well, I did too, and I found out that he does not play fair. He wins. It doesn't matter what it takes. He's going to win because he is God, and he takes that whole thing very, very seriously. And as I look at it, I'm thankful that he doesn't play fair, that he takes the whole God thing seriously, and he wins. So we give glory to his name for that. I invite you to open your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. We've just heard this read so eloquently for us by our visitor for scripture reading, and I thank you for doing that. Bless her heart. She was so nervous, and she did such a wonderful job, didn't she? It was beautiful, so thank you. I'm embarrassing you now, aren't I? So I apologize for that. But I knew I would, and I did it anyway. But thank you so much for reading for us tonight. You remember that Jesus started telling three parables because of criticisms that were leveled against him. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And by sinners, they meant people who did not keep the Mishnah, that group of laws that were extra-biblical, that were supposed to illustrate biblical principles and the Bible laws and show us how to live. And they really believed that the way to love God was by keeping the law. And by the law, they meant not just the Ten Commandments, not just the Old Testament, which is obviously the Jewish Bible, but also all those other laws that were contained in the Talmud or the Mishnah, that they were to keep those laws, and that's what made God happy. That's how you showed your love to him. But Jesus ate with these people, which meant that he didn't do the washings and wasn't careful about what they ate with what else they ate. And they said, so he can't be from God. He doesn't keep the law. So Jesus now is a Jewish theologian, and he shares three pieces of theology with him, three stories that illustrate the same theological principles. And the first one was the lost sheep. And he actually insulted them by saying, which one of you, having 100 sheep and one is lost, does not leave the 99, as though they were shepherds? And he knew that that would be insulting to them, because they taught that no godly man would ever teach his son how to become a shepherd, because that would mean he would engage in activities that would make him unclean and therefore unfit to worship in the temple. And so no godly man would ever do that. And yet, God refers to himself as the shepherd. And he talked about the under-shepherds, the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were shepherds as well. And now they wanted to distance themselves from that thought. And they felt that this unschooled people who did not keep the law as they kept the law were not even worth their time. It was a waste of time to teach them the law. So Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep. And the implication is, you lost the sheep and you don't even care that it's lost. You were responsible for it. You lost it. You were careless shepherds. But I am the good shepherd, and I'm searching for that which you have lost. And that's why I am with these people today, just as you should be. I'm with them, and the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. That's what he's saying. But now he goes a step further. In this next parable, he compares them to a woman. There was little more insulting thing that he could have done than to refer to them as women. Because it was argued whether or not women actually had a soul. And one rabbi taught that a man's spite was preferred over a woman's kindness. Now, it was really from the writings of some of the rabbis in those days. And any man who taught his daughter the law might as well have taught her lechery, because she was not capable of understanding or using the law. She should not be taught the law. It was forbidden. Those kinds of things. They argued whether or not women actually had souls, and on and on and on it went. And so women were not held in high regard. They were chivalrous toward them, and so they could get away with things that men could not get away with. They showed respect there, but in other ways, no. Women had no rights in the law with the court. A man had to appear for them. They could not give testimony in a court of law, and the list goes on. Jesus now compares them to a woman. And he says that you are a careless woman because you lost something in the house. In the house, and you lost something of value. But he also then compares himself to a woman, because he's the good woman who searches for that which was lost and does so at considerable expense to himself. God refers to himself with names that are decidedly feminine. And one such name, I was going to share it with you and I forgot which one it is, but basically it is interpreted the mighty breasted one. It refers to a woman who is nursing and has an ample supply of milk for her children. God is sufficient for your need, is what he's saying. I'm sufficient for all that you need. I care for you as a loving mother cares. And Jesus referred to himself as a mother hen who would spread his wings across you and protect you if only you had allowed me. So to use feminine explanations or feminine descriptions of the character of God and of Jesus is not inappropriate, because the Father and the Son both did that. God has all the best qualities of men and women. He has all of them. And so he is not limited to a gender. We refer to him in the masculine pronoun because, well, we're still a fairly paternalistic society, I suppose. But he could go by either, and he did, because he named himself either. He gave as many names for himself. Some are masculine, some are feminine. And he said, I am there for you, whatever you may need. So when you put all that together, we come here to this parable, the lost coin. Or what woman? Now, he started off the first one, or what man of you having 100 sheep? So which one of you shepherds? He does not call them directly women, but the implication is there. So he doesn't do the direct insult, but they begin to understand that he's referring to them as the careless woman. So you don't directly insult your audience for no reason. But later he implies the insult in their minds. It wasn't an insult in Jesus' mind, but in their minds, in order to get their attention. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So let's just stop for a moment. First of all, let's talk about the houses. We mentioned last night that most of the houses were made of the stones that were in that area. They didn't transport them one place to another. There was not a lot of wood for them to use. But much of Jesus' ministry was centered around Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee. And in that region in particular, there's a beautiful black stone, basalt. A beautiful black stone, and it is in plentiful supply there by the lake. And so a lot of the houses were made of that. And even archaeologists today, especially fishermen's houses, since it was right by the lake, would be often made of this black basalt stone. So the walls are black. And sometimes they would find it in sheets big enough that they could use it as a building material for the roof itself. If you got enough men, you could hoist that thing up there and you had a beautiful waterproof roof, but it was black as well. If they had windows, they were very narrow slits right toward the top of the roof. So they're way above eye level. And then the floors, they would try to level it, and then they would take this a rounded black basalt stone, kind of a smooth, and that they would usually, a smaller stone, hammer into the floor, into the dirt. That meant that it's irregular, and so there are gaps between them, significant gaps. And so that would be filled in with earth. But that was their floor, made of this. So black floor, black ceiling, black walls, very little light, So this was a dark place. And when you lost something in that floor, it was lost. Unless you got on hands and knees. And you think about kneeling on your knees on rounded stones. That hurts. And the older I get, the more it hurts. The more sensitive those needs are. So this woman, she lights a lamp because there's very little other source of light. She kneels with a little broom and she's sweeping. You know that archaeologists today are still unearthing some of those houses and they're finding coins in between those stones even to this day. 2,000 years later, and if the woman were alive, she said, I knew it was there. There's where it was. They're still unearthing those stones, those coins today from in between those stones in the floors of those ancient homes. Isn't that something? So this is a story that they understood well. They'd lost things in those homes they hadn't been able to find. And again, the homes were not much bigger, in fact, no bigger usually than a single car garage. And that's not a lot of space to raise a family in. One great room, and so everything's done in that room. That's where you live, that's where you eat, that's where you cook, that's where everything was done. That's where they lived. And this woman has lost this stone there, this coin there. Now, she has 10 coins. That's a lot of money. Each coin represented probably about a day's wage. That means that she has one-third of the monthly income in her possession. The rabbis again taught that women should not be trusted with a great deal of money, that you should hide the money from them, put it under lock and key, and that when you have to give them money to go to market, you would give them just what they needed and then take strong account to make sure that the change was there, if indeed any was due. I mean, those were what they said. This woman, though, apparently was trusted by her husband because she had a third of the month's income in her hands at one time. Now, biblical scholars have looked at this in different ways. In fact, I've even preached it different ways. There was one time when it was thought that basically women at that time would have a headband, a fauntlet, with 10 coins on it, and that was the ancient equivalent of a wedding band. And so if one coin was missing, it was like missing a part of your wedding band. And so there would be sentimental value to it, but the most important relationship in her life, really, was the relationship to her husband, because that was her safety, her protection. It's what gave her identity, what made her a mother, those kinds of things. So it almost implied that something was wrong with the marriage. So she would search diligently to find that, be very anxious about finding it. But now the further research suggests that that was mainly done by Bedouin women of the time and not by women who lived in villages or in cities. That it was probably not the case. Probably not a necklace because that didn't happen too often. Especially in cities, you didn't display your wealth. You wanted to hide it. And so very few people would display their wealth at all. So it probably wasn't that. What it was, though, is that if indeed this was the cash box and she had in her possession enough money for 10 days food, 10 days living, 10 days expenses, that's a lot of money for her to have. And to lose a part of that, she is desperate. The shepherd, when he lost a sheep and he didn't come home at the appointed hour, everybody knew he'd lost a sheep. They already knew that. No one knew she'd lost this coin. No one knew. She didn't have to tell anyone. But at the end of the parable, she does. And she takes ownership of it, whereas the shepherd really does not. She realizes the coin is gone. She knows it's lost in the house. The coin is lost in the house. You realize it's possible to be in the house and be lost, right? And that we're to be a part of the church and still be lost. But it's in the house and it's lost. And so she is desperate. She lights a lamp and it gives great descriptions. The shepherd just says he went and found it. But for the woman, it tells you exactly what she did. She lit the lamp. She got down on her knees on those rounded stones. So there's pain involved in this. And she's sweeping through every crevice, every crack, and every stone, trying to find that coin. And she may have done this for some time, because even though a single car garage is not big, when you're looking at that many stones on your knees, and you don't know where this thing is, it could be any place in the house, that can take some time. She went over it meticulously, determined that she would find this, and finally, she found it. My page blew over. Here we go. Verse 9, when she found it, She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." She accepts the shame. She says it. She says, "I lost it. It's in the house. You didn't know I'd lost it. I didn't tell you about it until after I found it, but I did lose it. I have found it, so come over and rejoice with me." And remember, in Jewish society, there is no rejoicing without food and beverage, without food and drink. So she invites the neighbor ladies in. Let's party. We got to eat something. We got to celebrate. We got to drink something. We got to rejoice in the fact that which was lost is now found. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The scribes and Pharisees said, "No sense wasting your time on these sinners. They're not worth it. They're not worth it." Jesus said, when a sinner repents in heaven, in contrast to you, in heaven, there's more rejoicing over that one sinner than over, as we mentioned earlier, 99 who need no repentance, or at least think they need no repentance. Heaven rejoices. The other thing to note about this lost coin, when the coin was lost, there was no, the value of that coin was in no ways diminished. It was worth the same thing found as it was lost. And when it was found again, it was still of great value. So often when people know they're lost, there's a diminished sense of self-worth. There's almost self-loathing when they begin to recognize what they've done. They feel like that they're not worthy of anything. And yet this parable tells us that in heaven's view, that worth is not diminished. Heaven sees you as you might become, whether you are redeemed or not. Heaven sees you as you might be. When Jesus looks at you, C.S. Lewis said this, he sees a creature of such glory and such beauty that if you were to see yourself as he sees you, it would be a creature that you would be tempted to worship. That's C.S. Lewis. And maybe he's taken some liberties there, and I don't know. I think that's a pretty good description, personally. That's how heaven views you. Even when you're at your worst, when you're at your most self-loathing, even at your lowest, heaven says, "No, I see you as you might be." He looks at you through love's eyes. I've seen women do that with their husbands or with their boyfriends. They see them not as I see them. You know, when my daughters were dating, I remember when my youngest fell in love, she talked about this boy that she loved dearly, and all I could see was tennis shoes and acne. That's all I saw. But she saw him, and now that she's married him, he's one of the finest men I've ever met. She saw something in him I did not see. She saw through the eyes of love, didn't she? Now, I always liked the kid, you know. I didn't want him to know that. He was dating my daughter. You don't ever smile at a kid. The problem was that not only was he dating my daughter, I was his pastor. So it was a real struggle between being nice and being stern, you know. It's not an easy game to play. But it's such a wonderful man now that she's married to him. I respect him greatly. She saw something in him I didn't see. Heaven sees something in you no one else. Heaven sees something in you you don't see in yourself. And even when you are at your worst, your most self-loathing point, heaven sees something in you of such rich value. And it says that value is not diminished when you're lost or when you're found. It's the same because the potential is there. That's what your value is. We tend to beat ourselves up over those past sins. When Jesus has actually paid it all, he was beat up so you don't have to be. And beating yourself up won't keep you from doing it again, by the way. I know people who do that. Well, if I just do, that's not what keeps you from doing it again. Loving Jesus is what keeps you from doing it again. Love crowds out all the errors. It's when we get into this, I'm going to do it myself, and I can do it if I beat myself up and I'm really stern with myself. That is utter nonsense. From a psychological standpoint, I'm a counselor. I've got a degree in counseling as well as theology. I'm telling you that it's short-term gains, long-term losses, and the damage that that does to your self-esteem is incalculable. You are redeemed by Christ. You have been forgiven, and you are to live free of the shame and the guilt because he wants you to live that way. He's come that your joy might be made complete. And he says, there's no wasted value with you, even though you've messed up. And everybody in this room has. I know it because none of you are Jesus. And that means that the guy preaching to you has messed up just as badly as you have. That's who we are. That's who we are. But Jesus sees something in us we don't see in ourselves. I was doing a camp meeting one year in Kansas-Nebraska conference in the United States. And it was a down year financially for the conference. So they had shortened camp meeting from 9 or 10 days down to 3 days. And in order to save on finances, they had one speaker, yours truly. And so they flew me in, and in order to save finances, they put me up in the girls' dorm rather than a hotel. And so, you know, they're getting their money's worth out of me, and they're going on the cheap, and I'm happy to be there. That's fine. They had me speak Friday night, twice on Sabbath morning, one Sabbath afternoon, one Saturday night, and one Sunday morning. So they got their dollars worth out of me. So I flew in. And I got my room in the girls' dorm and got settled in there. And it was getting close to meeting time, so I got dressed and got prepared to come over and preach. And I don't know if you've ever been on that campus of Union College where they hold this camp meeting. But right across from the university over there, there is the College View Church, the university church. And it's a big sanctuary. I don't know how many it holds, but it's huge. And it's kind of a wraparound thing. Single floor wraparound, and so it's quite a large expanse, and so they fill it up for camp meetings pretty well. So I was walking over toward that church right across the street, and it's right across the street from what used to be the main entrance to the campus. It no longer is, but there's this archway that they built back in the 1920s, I think it was, that used to serve as the entrance to the campus. And as I was walking toward that archway, you have to go by it or through it in order to get to the church, there was a man about my age, balding, and he was standing there with hands in his pockets looking at that archway, examining it rather closely. I came up to him. I said, "You about got it figured out?" "Yeah, I think I could do that." I said, "You're in construction?" "Yeah, I am." "What's your name?" "Larry." "Where are you from, Larry?" "Kansas." "Cool. Enjoying camp meeting?" "No." "Oh, why not?" "I just not sure I should be here." "So why are you here?" "Well, I started going to this little church, and they thought I needed it, so they brought me." "Oh, you going to the meeting tonight?" "I don't know." "Really?" "Yeah. I think you ought to go." "Why?" "I'm preaching." "Who are you?" "Mike Tucker." "What are you talking about?" "Talking about Jesus." "I don't know." I said, "I'll tell you what, when I stand up to preach, I'm looking for you because you need to be there. You came all this way, you might as well go, man. So I'm going to be looking for you when I stand up to preach. I'm not going to be happy if I don't see you there. We'll see." So I walked over. They got through all the preliminaries and I stood up to preach and the place was full. And as I'm starting to preach, I'm looking for Larry. And I look about a third of the way through the sermon before I finally found him. He was not seated. He was in there, but he was standing right at the back of the sanctuary, back against the wall, as far away from me as he could get and still be in the room, right next to the door, just in case. Wanted to get out if he had to, arms folded, kind of glaring at me. I preached the gospel that night as hard as I know how to preach it. And at the end of the meeting, after the prayer, I was standing right down in this area, shaking hands and greeting the people. And all of a sudden, I looked up and there was Larry. He made it all the way down. I was impressed. He looked at me and said, "The things you say tonight, true?" "No, Larry, just made them up." I said, "Yes, Larry, they're true. And the truth is, God's better than I told you he was, because I'm not smart enough to have the words to tell you how good he is." Well, that's sure not what they taught when I grew up in this church. I said, "Oh, you grew up in the church." Then he told me his story. Larry was born to a mother who was so severe an addict and alcoholic that they took him away from her at birth and put him in an institution where he would have normally been adopted, but there was something wrong with Larry and they didn't know what it was. They thought he was either retarded or insane. They didn't know which. No one bothered to really examine him. But he was so uncontrollable that by the time he was six, they actually put him in a padded room in the psychiatric facility that was next door to them, to the orphanage. And he sat in there on a little cot in a room with steel bars in this window and wire mesh in this window, sitting there wondering what was going on and crying. About that time, a couple came in from Kansas. This was an older couple. And they said, "We want to adopt your most difficult case." They said, "Well, that would be Larry, but you don't want him. Why don't we want him?" "Well, he's either insane or retarded. We don't know which. We want to see him." So they took them to the psych facility. They looked through the little glass window with the iron mesh in it, and they saw a little boy there sitting there crying. They looked at each other and said, they nodded. They looked at him and said, "We'll take him." He said, "I don't know who's crazier, you or Larry." But they worked it out, and eventually they took this boy home. They were Seventh-day Adventists, and they had a Seventh-day Adventist physician who was a friend, a member of the church they attended, who they took the boy to, and he examined him and found out that Larry was neither retarded nor crazy. He couldn't hear. That was all. He just couldn't hear. Once they fitted him with proper hearing aids, Larry was fine. He could learn. He was way behind ever the children because he hadn't heard anything. But he could hear, and he could learn. He was a little ADD, but half the people in this room are ADD. You're the ones looking at your watch saying, "Come on, Tucker, move along. Look at the time." I know who you are, because it takes one to know one. So they put him in the Christian school, and they raised him. The problem is that although this was a loving couple, and they wanted the very best for Larry, they were giving their lives to this child in their older years. They were legalist. And a lot of Adventists have grown up that way and are that way. And some of us have experienced that as well. The problem with legalism is there's never any hope because you're never good enough. How good is good enough to earn the favor of God? You can't be perfect. And so you're never good enough. And that means you never hope. There's never hope for you. And Larry never felt that he measured up. You know, he had been rejected by his mother, he felt. She preferred substances over him. He had been rejected by the orphanage. He'd been rejected by everybody. And now he wasn't even good enough to measure up to God, the school, the church, and to some degree, his adoptive parents. Larry turned 18. He joined the Army. And that was during Vietnam. And basically, if you could chew gum and walk, you could get in the Army. And Larry got in spite of his hearing aids. And Larry liked the Army, because it was pretty simple. You do A, B, and C, and you're fine. We accept you, and you can even get promoted. It was definable. It was obtainable. It was regimented. He liked it. He did a couple of tours of duty in Vietnam. He ended up making a career of it. He went over to Germany. There he had a motorcycle accident. One leg came off. They put it back on, and it was shorter, about 2 inches shorter than the other leg, so he always walked it with a built-up shoe. He got married, had a couple of boys, and then his wife left him for another man. Another rejection for Larry. Another rejection. And she left him with the boys. So now Larry, a sergeant in the Army, a master sergeant, has got these boys, and he realizes that does not bode well for raising these boys while you're in the Army. So he took retirement, and he went home to Kansas and started a construction company and raised the boys, and they left home. And finally, Larry was all by himself. Now what, he thought. The boys were raised and they're gone. It's just me. So he decided to go back to church. And the only church he knew was the one he grew up in. And he was in that town, so he went back. He said, "Some things have changed and some things are the same. But they didn't preach this when I was growing up there, I'll tell you that much. If they had, I probably wouldn't have left." Next morning, I preached Sabbath morning. I stood up to preach and I looked around and Larry was there, but he was now seated on the back row. We've made progress. Back wall, back row. Second service, he was a third of the way down. Sabbath afternoon, he was two-thirds of the way down. Saturday night, he was front and center. Front and center. Sunday morning I preached and I had to leave and go catch a plane to get to my next appointment. And after that sermon, Larry met me, tears in his eyes, weeping profusely. "I want to be baptized." I said, "Larry, that's wonderful news. That's great news. Let me tell your pastor. Let me tell the conference president. We'll make sure this gets done." He said, "No, you don't get it. You're going to do it." So, "Larry, how's that going to work? I got a plane to catch." He said, "Where are you going to be next week?" I said, "I'll be in Texas." This is August, by the way. In August, Texas is not hell, but you can see it from there. A little glow off in the distance. That's a joke, by the way. Laugh. So I said, "I'm going to be in Texas." And I told him the city. He said, "I'll be there." I said, "Well, just a second." I called up the pastor. I said, "This guy here named Larry, he wants me to baptize him next Sabbath. He's from Kansas. Can you get things ready for me? Here's his name." He said, "Yeah, we'll have a certificate and we'll have the baptistry full. Look forward to seeing you." I said, "Okay." I said, "Larry, it's on." I said, "But don't you think we need to study?" He said, "I grew up in this church. If I don't know the doctrines by now, you really think there's much hope for me?" I said, "Well, you got a point." So I asked a few qualifying questions. I just needed to be sure. I took the time to, and he answered those questions well. And I thought, "All right, I think you're probably right. We're ready for this." I said, "Larry, I got to go." I took off and caught my plane, made my next appointment. Next Sabbath, it was in that church, and it was about 102 in Texas that day. And Larry had driven over 500 miles in his unair-conditioned truck from Kansas through Oklahoma through North Texas all the way to get there to be baptized. And I stood in the baptistry with Larry. And I realized that this Army veteran, his body was shaking. There were tears in his eyes. This was of significance to this man. And I lowered him into that watery grave. And that's what the water symbolizes. And when I brought him up, I saw a look on Larry's face of sheer joy. I swore I could have seen the Shekinah glory in his face, because Christ was abiding in him. For the first time in his life, Larry was accepted. He was accepted by the one who had loved him all along. And in God's eyes, there was no lost value with this man. He was worth every bit as much as he had been before, or he would be in the future, because God saw him as he might become. He'd seen him that way all through his life and loved him and accepted him, as now he was embracing his presence. Larry's a deacon in his church now. And Larry's loving Jesus. But you know, Larry went through some hard times. Larry's like you. He's like me. We've all had storms in our life. And sometimes those storms leave you feeling like you're not worth much. Like there's no way that God could ever love you, and how could you forgive me, and look at what I've done, and look at how many times I've done it. I'm such a loser. I'm just not worth much. And heaven rejects that notion. I'm thankful for the storms nonetheless, because it is the storms, it is the experience of being lost, whether you're a sheep or a coin. It's that experience that shows you your need. When you come to the realization that I'm in trouble, this storm is bigger than me, that's when Jesus steps in and he reminds you that he has found you. Notice the coin didn't repent. It was found and restored to the cash box. When you accept the fact that he's found you, that's when you give thanks for the storm, because you are his. You are his.
When your waters are so troubled, you don't think you count at all. Waves may seem like mountains, when your boat is oh so small. But somewhere past the clouds waits a new day to begin. Sometimes it takes a storm to calm the storm within. Sometimes it takes a storm to know you need a shelter. When the anchor's in your trace. Sometimes the wind will rage before you sail, comrades. Sometimes it takes a storm to find your hiding place. They were drifting in the darkness, the sea was all around. They cried out to the master, please save us or we'll drown. Jesus heard the cry, mercy still the wind. Sometimes it takes a storm to see the sun again. Sometimes it takes a storm.
Of the lost coin reminds us of the new definition for repentance. Repentance is the acceptance of having been found. There's a value at times for those of us who have been found to look back over our lives and to talk to Jesus about the things that we've done, to process that. But that process is not what determines our standing with Him. Our standing is determined by the fact that we realize He's been searching for us, He has found us, and we just receive him. That's when the standing is established. The process of going through it and saying, this is what I've done. Lord, I just feel awful about this. That's appropriate, and that's fine. But the standing with God is established the moment you realize you have been found and you accept it. That's my belief. That's my belief. Pray with me, won't you? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that whoever we are, whatever we've done, you never stop looking for us. You search until you find us. And Lord, I pray that we will be mindful of that. We will just simply accept the fact that we have been found. The other steps are fine, Lord, but we know that our position with you is established the moment we come to that realization. It's done. It's secure. It's finished. We rejoice in that. We don't understand that level of love, but we understand that that's who you are. Father, we've all got storms. We've been through them. We got more to come. As long as there's breath, there's a possibility of another storm. But we're not going to curse the storm anymore, because it's through those things that we grow, that we become keenly aware of your presence and of your great salvation. We thank you, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Good night. God bless. We will see you tomorrow.